have a quartet that is going to sing The Stranger of Galilee.
If only you let him know.
very beautiful. We're now going to call upon our brother Sean Humphreys of the Phoenix Ecclesia to ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this afternoon. Brother Sean.
Our loving and kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we as a small company of Thy children gathered here for Thy name's sake come before Thee to ask for Thy leading upon our dear brother David and also upon each of the participants in this study, that we would be an encouragement one to another, that we would provoke one another unto love and good works. And we do ask for forgiveness, and we pray that Christ's robe would cover us, because we know that we have a tendency to spot our robes, and that we pray that His righteousness would purify and keep us white. We pray for Thy Israel all over this earth, those who have also made this covenant of sacrifice that we have been privileged to embark upon. And it is only by Thy grace that we will hear that, "Well done, Thou good and faithful servant." We leave this study in Thy care and keeping. For this we ask in Jesus' wonderful name to Thee. Amen.
And now Brother David Stein is going to lead us in a study, and we're a rather large group, so I should say he's going to attempt to lead us in a study. Anyway, we're looking forward to it. He's entitled it The Harvest of God, and there is a handout that's being handed out, so we hope all of you avail yourselves of that. Okay, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Wade. And dear brethren, does anyone not have a handout? If you do, please raise your hand. Brother Bob is trying to make sure that everybody has one. And brethren, I hope that you will indulge me in a preference. For group studies like this, I just hate standing behind a podium. So with your permission, and hopefully with a sound system here that doesn't give too much feedback, Brother Charles says if I keep my body between the mic and the speakers, we should be all right. We're going to consider today another picture, of which there are many in scriptures. And pictures have a caution that must always go along with them, and that when we interpret symbols and types and whatnot, we try in general to maintain an interpretation that agrees with clear statements of Scripture. But types, by their very nature, sometimes explore areas for which we have no clear statements, in which cases we have to be very careful, recognizing that we are simply trying to make a fit, which may or not be correct in all of its precision. So many of the things that we may come up with in our study today may be considered suggestions along the way. Let me describe how we approached this originally some years ago when we began looking at it. Incidentally, I hope you don't mind me walking. I got a criticism one day. I said, "Brother Stein, you keep walking back and forth. You're like a pendulum. You put me right to sleep." I'll try not to do that, but I do a little bit better at moving back and forth. If I were to ask you, what groups of individuals does God deal with, and in what order, starting with Jesus, what group is the next group that our Lord works with after Jesus? Anyone? The church. Yeah, exactly right. How about after the church? Got to speak up loud. Great company? Okay, that's one thing. Incidentally, when we get into this study, Brother Sean has a microphone, and we want to make sure that we get your comments on tape. So this is just a little prefatory, if you will. All right, great company. What about after great company? Okay, ancient worthies. Some might say Israel first, but we've got Israel and ancient worthies on the list. Okay, after Israel and ancient worthies, what's next? World of mankind. Anybody after that? Oh, okay, well, yeah, we can. I was going to say Satan about sons, or great, world of mankind sums it up, but yeah, we have a little judgment cleanup that we have to do with Satan in the end, that's right. In the scriptures, in the nation of Israel, they had a series of harvests. They had an agricultural year that began in the spring. Their first harvests were in the spring. And it proceeded through a number of different types of crops. And right at the very beginning, we noticed when we were studying this in Allentown, that the first two crops corresponded in very straightforward statements of scripture to Christ in the church. We're going to take a look at those details. So we wondered if the first two crops corresponded to clear dealings that the Lord is having, could subsequent crops be applied in some way just like that, to see how the Lord is dealing with other groups, the very groups that you mentioned as we're getting started. And we felt that we found a correspondence there, and that's what this study is going to be all about. Now, in a study of any kind, you get the most out of it when you raise your hand. And there's no wrong answers. There are answers sometimes that require a little adjustment. But there are no stupid answers, to be sure. The only stupid answer one teacher once told me was the question that you never asked, and you never got an answer for. So I want everybody to feel free to express their opinion. And the opinions don't have to agree with me or anybody else in the audience. In fact, generally speaking, different opinions enrich the subject. They fill it out and help us to explore new areas, and at times give us wonderful detours, delightful detours into the subject as well. So we're going to begin, and I'm going to empower Sean to use the microphone. By the way, Sean, if you notice, for the weight and I, we availed ourselves of taking our jacket off, so you may feel free to do that as well. When you think of a harvest, what prophetic period comes to mind? This is question one. Incidentally, I don't have my Bible on me, so please use these scriptures here copiously, because I will need you to read them to remind me of what they said. What do you think of when you think of harvest? What comes to the mind of Bible students first? Okay, wheat and tares, end of the age. That's right. And wheat is one of the crops that is produced in Israel. That is, in fact, what Matthew 13 is all about. The parable of the wheat and tares that takes up much of the gospel age in its application. Question two, and I suppose I should get more critical here of asking you to raise your hand and wait for you to come so we can get everybody on tape. So the dear brethren now in the future listening on tape won't get too upset with me. Can we think of a character lesson regarding harvest? Okay, Sister Bonetto, please. This will slow us down a little bit, but everyone here has wonderful patience, don't they?
As you sow, so shall you reap.
Yeah, that's kind of a basic agricultural idea, but it applies so well to character development. As you sow, that you will also reap. And maybe by the end of the study, we'd like to explore that a little bit more as well. When did the harvest begin in ancient Israel? We're now in question three. And what was the first harvest? What crop was the first one harvested? Sister Charlene.
I was going to say that the first harvest is barley, I believe.
Right. How do we know that? There's a text there, but how does that show it?
It's probably somewhere in the scriptures.
Okay, that's a good hint. Someone like to read that for us? Exodus chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Okay, just a minute.
The flax and barley were destroyed. This is in the plague. Since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later.
Okay, so the barley was ready to go. And what time of year was this?
Spring.
How do you know that? The Exodus, right. The Exodus took place in Nisan. The plagues took place before that. So this had to be at some time before that, logically. So as we mentioned earlier, the harvest begins in spring. Now, someone might say, well, Brother Stein, that's in Egypt, and that's true. But they were very closely associated in what was grown back then. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, if you would. I'd like to have a volunteer to read verses 5 and 10 through 12. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 and 10 through 12. Who'd like to read that for us? You know, back in the East, if we don't get hands very quick, we start to call on people. All right, Brother Nathan, please.
Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 10 through... I'm sorry, what was the last one?
5 and 10 through 12.
Okay. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord.
Okay, thank you. This is the barley offering, although the context doesn't tell us there it's barley, but it's the first fruits. It's certainly not the wheat, because we see the wheat hand a little bit later. What is all this about, this waving and whatnot? Can anyone describe that in their own words, what's going on there? And in particular, I want to focus on when this offering is made. When was the morrow after the Sabbath? Go to Jim, please.
With this for a little while, but it's evidently, because it follows right after the Passover, it's the first Sabbath or Saturday after the Passover, and then it's the day following that, which is Sunday.
Okay, which day of Nisan would that be, Jim?
Well, if you were talking about the first Passover, then it would be the 16th of Nisan, but subsequent Passovers, it depends on what day of the week it happens.
Okay, well, we'll go with the first one. That's right. 16th of Nisan. Anything important happen on the 16th of Nisan that you can think of? Let's think about this for a second. Passover was the 14th day of Nisan. What happened on the 14th day of Nisan? Brother Jim, you've got the microphone.
Okay, well, they had the slaying of the lamb and the eating of the lamb. With staff in hand and shoes on the feet, ready to go.
Okay, that's what happened in our B.C. times. What happened in A.D. times? Jesus was crucified. Right, I see hands over there. Sorry if we're not getting to everybody. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, and that's appropriate that it should be that way because the Passover lamb was slain. So we go from Friday, the 14th, Saturday, the 15th, Sunday the 16th. What happened on Sunday the 16th? Resurrection. Be it noted in the tapes that many said resurrection. And that's right. You see what we're doing here? We are associating this wave offering of the first fruits with the 16th of Nisan. And this is where we believe, the scriptural basis to suggest that the barley, which is the first fruits, represents the sacrifice of Jesus. Because it was that very barley that was waved back and forth. But what was it specifically? What does the scripture say was waved? What's the word it uses there? Barley sheaf. What's a sheaf?
Bundle.
A bundle. That's right. I'm having a difficulty here trying to figure out how to use this microphone and get it. It's a bundle, right. In other words, what we've done, or what the scripture says that they did, is that they cut down that barley and they wrapped it in a bundle. Here we go. And that sheaf, just as it was cut down, in what was weighed before the Lord. So we feel that we're on pretty good ground in suggesting that the barley represents Jesus, and this Nisan 16 makes this connection quite nicely. Listen, I want to take a little detour here for a second. There is the idea that was floated, I think back in the 60s, most eloquently by Herbert W. Armstrong, that Jesus was in the grave actually 3 full days, and not parts of 3 days. There was a book that he published that was quite influential. This is one of those areas where we can say that idea is wrong. Clearly, Nisan 16 represents the death of Christ, and we think just as clearly, Nisan 16 represents the resurrection of Christ. So the 3 days, we understand to be parts of 3 days, and I think it's pretty well suggested there. All right, let's go on to number 4. What was the second crop harvested in Israel? Do you have a hand? Okay, sister.
It was in the scripture that you had me read.
Oh, okay. All right, say it one more time for the tapes.
Wheat. It was in the scripture in Exodus 9:32.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, we're going to have to try hard to get the microphone to everybody, so please bear with me. The wheat. And what does the wheat represent? church. That's pretty much as a given. Now, this is very interesting. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. And can I have a volunteer to read verses 15 through 18? Okay, Sister Ellie, back there, please. Leviticus 23:15-18.
And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord.
Thank you. Incidentally, a thought just came to me regarding Brother Jim's comment earlier. Nisan 15 was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Breads, and I think Nisan 15 was designated always as a Sabbath. So I think we're safe in saying that tomorrow after the Sabbath. Jim's disagreeing. Give him the microphone. My conclusion is that we're safe in assuming that Nisan 16 is always the tomorrow after the Sabbath. Jim?
Yeah. The reason that we have memorial on different days of the week is because Nisan 14 doesn't always fall on the same day of the week.
Oh, that's right. That's given.
Yeah.
I thought you were saying that the wave offering did not always fall on Nisan 16. And I would argue that it does.
Okay. Well, okay. I think I would have to say that it always happens on the day after the Sabbath, which is a Sunday.
Well, I don't know if I would say it's a Sunday. I didn't mean to infer that it was on any particular day of the week. That Nisan 16 was always the day of the wave offering. That was the point
I wonder if anybody knows anything more about the Jewish calendar than has been said thus far.
Well, it's open for comments. Anyone have a thought? Brother David, please. David Rice.
This is an area that has been disputed among the Jewish people a long time ago. As I understand, some Jews feel that the Sabbath here is the 15th day, no matter what day of the week it was. That's your view. And some held that, no, the Sabbath had to be the Saturday Sabbath. That's Jim's view. It's interesting that in this dispute, in the year that our Lord died, both views were identical because Saturday was the 15th. And so no matter which view you took, on our Lord's Day, you could see the fulfillment of this very clearly. My own view is that it was the special high holy day of the 15th. And one of the things that comes into this, in my opinion, is that it's from the 16th day that you began to count the 50 days for, Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And Pentecost is always on the Jewish calendar, the 6th of Sivan. Mm-hmm. And I think we can demonstrate that that's the way it was back in the Exodus account, too. If that is true, and if it is not varied, then that would imply that the 16th was always on a certain, that the waving of the first fruits was always on an identical calendar date.
Mm-hmm. Whichever day of the week that happened to fall on.
That's right. Yeah. But, you know, it's been a dispute for a long time.
You know, we think as Bible students we have a monopoly on disputes. There are many things that have been in disputation for centuries, literally, as Brother David said. And especially in connection with our memorial service and some of the thoughts surrounding that. Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate those thoughts. What do we have now in... Sister Sue, please.
Since you said there was no stupid question... I'm just curious, back in Exodus 9:31, we talked about the flax and the barley. The barley was headed and the flax was in bloom. So the flax would have been the next crop that was harvested.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, because of the 50-day wait in Leviticus 23, of course we could see that it would be the wheat harvested that is being talked about in Leviticus 23:15. But do you have any thoughts on the flax?
I do, and I think it's question 11. Now, that's a very good observation, and actually we were hoping nobody would notice it until we got to question 11, and they were going to go back and surprise everybody, but no, that's right, that was an excellent question. The flax does seem to be an interstitial crop here, and we're going to take a look at it because it has some wonderful meaning behind it. All right, back to the wheat. We read in here that this something similar to what was done with the barley was done to the wheat. But there are similarities and there are differences. Who can describe what's similar and who can describe what's different about the way the wheat was handled as opposed to the barley? Okay, Sister Teresa, please. Now, incidentally, I know many of you, but standing up here, I will look at you, and though I've known you for decades, all of a sudden your name will go away. If that happens, please don't take it personally.
My Bible is across the room, but from what I remember hearing, the barley was in sheaves weighed before the Lord. The wheat was baked with leaven,
yes,
and it turned into cakes.
Exactly right. We've got two wave offerings here. We've got the sheaf, but we do not have a sheaf of wheat. We've got two loaves of wheat. Anyone think the reason why that would be? Why don't we do the same thing with the wheat as we did with the barley? And incidentally, notice that Sister Teresa said that even had leaven added to it. You know, that's usually something bad. What's the picture? Anyone? Brother Jim. You know, Sean, I think there's a conspiracy here. He's running back and forth from both sides of the auditorium.
Yeah, we're all one loaf, as in Corinthians. So the thought of the leaven, we've got to keep in mind that we are sinful, not just that we were, but it's still there. And that's different from the unleavened.
Yeah, very good. Remember, we're suggesting that the church is represented by this wheat. And so there's some distinctions between church and our Lord. Brother Richard Evans, please.
I'd like to take us back just a moment because I've been very interested in the conversation going on the dating here, and I'm a little slow on picking up. As I understand what Jim was saying, he was defining Sabbath as the weekly Sabbath, on the Sabbath falls on Saturday. Where I understand what you were saying was the Jubilee was the Sabbath. Now there are some brethren who insist Jubilee was not a Sabbath.
Well, let me make a correction. Not Jubilee, Brother Richard. The first day of the Feast of Unfermented Cakes, which was Nisan 15.
I mean, I shouldn't have said Jubilee. I meant Passover. You said you were thinking of Passover as a Sabbath.
Right. The beginning of the beginning of the Feast of Unfermented
Cakes. Right.
Nisan 15, in other words. Right?
Yeah, you were thinking of Passover as it. Now, but in the context of this text in Leviticus 23, when we go into the Jubilee cycle, it's talking very definitely about Saturday Sabbaths. So how did we get from verse 11 talking about a Passover Sabbath to verse 16 where we're talking about Jubilee Sabbaths?
Okay. Let's ask this.
I mean a Saturday Sabbath. I'm sorry. I'll get it.
I think it is. Let's hope that it doesn't happen anymore. I think the idea of Jubilee comes in here from what? What do we see happening here that at least brings up the idea of Jubilee? 50, that's right. You've got seven Sabbaths after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath that we count. And then we add one day, and that is Sivan 6, according to the historical references that Brother David made mention. Who had their hand up? Brother David, please. And Brother Mark. Okay, David and Mark.
If when it says count seven Sabbaths to the Pentecost, if those are Saturdays, then I can see the point. However, the word for Sabbath, as I understand, is basically seven. So you count seven sevens. When the first Sabbath is referred to, the morrow after the Sabbath, in context, it's just talked about verse 7, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation and do no servile work. This is a high holy day. This is a special Sabbath. The 15th day of the month of Nisan was always this high holy day. and therefore a special Sabbath. So that could have fallen on whatever day of the week it happened to any given year. So if that's the context, then it argues that the 16th day, tomorrow after the Sabbath, would be the day following the 15th day. But you can see why people have different views of this, it could be more explicit. But if Pentecost is always Sivan 6, if that is true, that means that the 15th day must be this Sabbath referred to. If Pentecost is not always Sivan the 6th, well, then it gets up for grabs.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Brother Mark, please.
Well, this is, I really enjoy this subject on these feasts and how you can take what happened, the sheaf of the first fruits with the waving of that, which happened on the 16th of Nisan, and then you count your 50 days later and look what was waved later, the meal offerings, two cakes, which has already been mentioned, had the leaven in it. Then that brings the question, why would it have leaven? And Brother Jim mentioned it's a recognition that we of ourselves are really unworthy. We're sinners, and we have to recognize that. But if we have faith in our Lord, who represented the sheep of the first fruits that was waved 50 days earlier, if we have faith in that, then that's how we can be an acceptable offering, not on our own merit, but of in our Lord's merit. So that's this beautiful picture. And we see how it carries into, as our Lord was resurrected on the 16th, so 50 days later, counting from that, you come to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to our brethren. And so it's just a beautiful picture how that works, where the whole, that 50-day feast, how it ends up for the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits 50 days later. So it's a beautiful picture.
Thank you very much. Brother? I don't know this brother's name. I'm going to find out, though. Tom.
One of the thoughts on the question.
Tom?
I'm on. One of the questions that you basically asked, why was the handling different? One is a sheaf, the other is a processed product. And I think that is what the loaves represent, a processing has taken place.
Excellent. Really?
Is all these dates are determined by the full moon after spring equinox? That's what I want to know.
The full moon after the spring equinox, I guess, represents when the lunar calendar begins counting. That's right. Thank you. Brother Tom thought that the loaves represent a processed product, which is absolutely correct. Does that suggest that we are processed in some way? Anyone?
Brother David, the two loaves, the processed product, is the two classes which are referred to as they're the firstborn, which is the church and the great company in that case, and they're both processed. One is more than conquerors, and the others are conquerors.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you anticipated my subsequent question, why two loaves and not just one? Brother Jim, you have a thought?
No, I was just going backwards to the question as to whether it's the new moon nearest or new moon next after the spring equinox, since we read it both ways in the reprints. And it's actually because of the way that they determined the calendar before Hillel II did it, somewhere around 400 A.D., and that was, they simply said, well, got to have the following three criteria. And as best I remember it, it was new moon, near the spring equinox, but you've got to have the spring lambs old enough, so you may add a 13th month if they're not. And you've also got to have the crops ripe enough to offer the barley and the flax, otherwise you add a 13th month. And if you had any two of the criteria satisfied, then you did. If it was just one, then you didn't add the 13th month. So We can't go back and precisely say that's the way they did it every time.
Thank you. There's something to be said for the Gregorian calendar, isn't there? back to the loaves here, the wheat loaves. What does the processing reflect in our processing? Can you do a parallel between how to make bread and how to make members of the church? That sounds like a good title of a talk, doesn't it? Anyone have a suggestion? What's the parallel between how to make bread and how to make members of the church? Sister Vanetta? Sister Vanetta.
It comes to my mind that it could very well picture the cleansing of these groups.
Okay, cleansing. That's good. Sister Vanette, please.
I was thinking of the fact that all of the grains that make up flour are broken and they lose their individual identity, and that is one of the things that happens with the church class.
Brother Michael, and then Sister Ellie.
And I was thinking that when you make bread, you have to have heat, and they had to use heat too. And then we think about trials that come upon us to develop our character as a form of heat. And if we are properly exercised by that, then we come forth in a pleasing manner to the Heavenly Father.
Very good. Okay. Brother Richard, then.
The thought appeared to be that you have to knead the dough. So when you think about stones, when you mix them together, they polish each other. And these kernels of grain, when you knead them together, polish each other. So there's some impact of that happening. The sanctification process that goes on polishes our characters as we are blended together.
Excellent, excellent. How many here, just a show of hands, how many here make bread at home? Very Michael, I knew that. Just a few. You know, a century ago or more, 99% of this audience would have raised their hands. It sounds like we've lost luck. Brother Bruin, and then Brother Jim.
I'm no expert baker, but you've got to add some liquid to that flour.
What do you add?
My mother used to add buttermilk, but I suspect you add water.
Sounds good to me. You add water.
And a little oil.
And a little oil, Brother Michael says.
And some salt.
And some salt.
That's in the Leviticus, the second chapter, verse 15.
Okay. We'll read that in a second. Brother Jim first.
Yeah. First Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body?
That's right. Brother Fidette, you want to read that text that you have?
This is Leviticus, the second chapter, in verse 13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering, but all your offering you shall offer salt.
The salt of the covenant with grain offerings. That's very interesting. Well, let's recap here a little bit. Does somebody have a thought down there? Is there a hand? Okay. Recap. With the barley was offered in its native form, representing Jesus. Jesus was acceptable as is. He was a perfect human man, acceptable in every way. Nothing had to be done, as was mentioned. He didn't need to be processed. He was perfect. His footstep followers, though, are sinful. We have innate sin within us. We need to have a process done to us in order to become acceptable. We're ground by trials. We're cooked by trials. We have these other things that have been mentioned here, the addition of water, a little bit of oil, a little bit of salt. I mean, we can make application to all those things, and you can sort of figure it out for yourself. But all these things come into making us what we are. Incidentally, what happens to leaven when bread is cooked? It disappears. Isn't that interesting? Now, that's not to suggest that we become perfect, but what it is to suggest is that we grow. Our new creature is perfect, in fact, and our new creature continues to grow because of this. So it's really quite a delightful picture, even down to the fact that there's two loaves, and we see that the Church of the Firstborn has two components to it, one that are more than overcomers and one that are not. They're still overcomers, but they lack some. Brother Michael, you have a hook? Okay. All right, anything to add to the wheat here as the second crop? And incidentally, you see that these two crops we've considered so far, the barley and the wheat, We have ample scriptural connections that we can make between Christ and the church. We're very confident about this particular interpretation. Now, as we go on from here, we're not so confident. But we hope that by considering some of these things, it might give us memory hangers to look a little bit further. All right, let's go down to number six. The next harvest is... Brother Richard?
I wanted to ask one question, Brother Stein. Is Mark 13:38 a test?
Do you have it handy? Read it.
Well, I couldn't find it because it only goes to 37.
Oh, is that right? Now, that's a stupid question. No. More than likely, it is a stupid editor involved in that. I'm not sure. I'd have to take a look at that. I think it's supposed to be Matthew 13:38. That's the identification of the wheat class with the church. So that's what it's supposed to be. Thank you for picking that up. And for reconfirming the truth that we're imperfect. That's good. All right, let's go on. The next harvest was the fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? Israel. Everybody said that. There are some interesting proclivities of Israel that I think that we should just touch on very quickly. That the fig trees in Israel were unique, and they seemed to have three different crops. There were several Bible encyclopedias that made mention of this fact. Not all did, by the way, but several did, a couple. It made mention of the first ripe figs, the summer figs, and the winter figs. What were the first ripe figs, and when did they become harvestable? Anyone? The first ripe figs were the very first crop that the fig tree produced in the spring. They were figs that grew on the old wood from the previous year. They were a good crop, a delicious crop, according to one encyclopedia. Brother George Tabor showed me a reference that said that they were terrible crops, so take your pick. But evidently Jesus thought they were good, because you remember the cursing of the fig tree? He was looking for fruit at that time. And one of the curiosities is that the fruit was complete on the tree by the time the leaves appeared. So when Jesus saw leaves, he expected there to be fruit. And the lack of fruit he used to bring the lesson. Now, the first ripe figs were not a large crop, because they grew in the old wood, but they were a nice springtime crop. The next crop that produced was the summer figs. This was the largest crop that was produced by the fig tree each year. They came along later in the summer. Very large one. They grow on the new wood. It's very important in interpreting this to keep that distinction clear. And then the last crop of winter figs was a hardly worthwhile calling a crop, because it was not a crop that was harvested. This is kind of the last output of the tree before the weather changed a little bit. Mostly the figs were allowed to drop to the ground and just fertilize the tree. They weren't generally harvested. First ripe figs. What class do you think that they would represent? We already said that represents Israel. But what part of Israel, or what time of Israel? Sister Bernadette said ancient worthies, or Sister Nanette, I'm sorry. You look so alike. Sister Bernadette over here, please.
Ditto for what Nanette said.
Okay, ditto. Any other thoughts? I'm going to suggest a different thought, and please feel free to take issue. I'm going to suggest that the first ripe figs growing on the old wood represent the regathering of Israel in unbelief, which has been occurring in our present time. Old wood and new wood. Can you make a connection with that? What covenant does Israel feel they're under right now? The old law covenant. I say this is old wood. And new wood, I would say new covenant. Unbelief. There's several scriptures here. Let's just take a look. Would someone get Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 37 and 38? And someone else get Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4? Who'd like to read the first of those two scriptures? Volunteer?
Ezekiel 20, 37
Okay, Brother Richard, please. You have Ezekiel 20. Who would like to read Isaiah 4? Right, was this Richard up here? I'm sorry, Sean. Okay, Sister Vanetta will read Isaiah 4, 3 and 4.
Ezekiel 20, 37 and 38. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge you out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord.
Brother Richard, would you also read verses 34 through 36 before that?
34. And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God.
Thank you. Sister Vanetta, we'll talk about these in a moment. Let's get them both read. Isaiah 4, 3 and 4.
And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning.
Thank you. We talked earlier about the process in connection with the church. It appears there's a process in connection with the regathering of Israel. They're invited, not invited, they're taken out of the lands, so the Lord can plead with them. And so he suggests that they're not quite in a condition that the Lord can work with them yet. And this last scripture says that there was actually filthiness that had to be purged out as well. A number of other scriptures, which we won't take time to look, all suggest that it is necessary for Israel to undergo a learning process in the weeks thereof, they will come to an understanding of the truth. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in Zechariah. All of this suggests that they are still laboring under the preconceptions of the old law. This is, again, we're talking about the first ripe figs blossoming on the old wood. And they need to have their minds changed and opened to the truth in order that we can proceed to the next step. So that's my suggestion on, and just a suggestion on the meaning here of the first ripe figs. Israel gathered in unbelief. Brother Richard Evans, please.
I would agree with most of what you said with some slight modification. In Romans 9, verse 29, Paul quotes Isaiah and sets forth a very important principle with respect to the nation of Israel. And he says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. He's saying, unless there was a faithful remnant of Jews, the nation of Israel would disappear from the scene, just as Sodom and Gomorrah disappeared. I would suggest that throughout the last 2,000 years, that principle has been in effect. And through God's grace, there has been a faithful remnant of Jews to the law covenant. And that's your early figs on the old wood. The later figs on the new wood will be those Jews who come into the new covenant arrangement in the kingdom. And I would agree with you that the Jews go through a process just as the church has. And therefore, I would suggest that the two loaves represents the church and Israel.
Okay, very interesting. I'll have to cogitate on that for a while. I do agree about the idea of a seed, though. We have several pictures that show that this does exist. We think of Hagar and her son, and Hagar representing the law covenant, which led Israel through centuries during their disfavor. Hagar could not have led them unless there was a respect for the law covenant and an acquiescence to it. Incidentally, you notice that right at the end of Hagar's sojourn, what happens? At the very end there. Anyone recall? Does she run out of strength? Remember, she does, and she doesn't want to see her son die, so she puts him under a bush, and she goes. It says about a bow shot. I think that is shows that a mother doesn't truly want to get too far away from her son. But she sees this weakening that is taking place in the wilderness, so she separates herself somewhat. In Israel today, do you see separation from the Old Law Covenant? I think you do. Much of Israel today is patently without religion. They are Jews only because of their ancestry, not because of their faith in Abraham. There are some that remain, the seed that Brother Richard suggested, I agree. But there is that separation from the law at the very end until the Lord hears the crying of the child, crying of the young man, and intercedes and shows them a well which refreshes them. I think the well is the new covenant. All right, any other thoughts on that? Sister Sue, please.
And then we have Matthew 24:32, which talks about the first leaves coming out, but summer is near, implying, of course, that this would be the first fruitage of the fig. I'll just read it. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so we have a linkage with what you were saying, that the first fruitage of the fig is before the kingdom is fully established.
Hey, thank you. That's a good connection that I hadn't seen before. I appreciate that. All right, let's go on to number 7. We've got through one page and about an hour. So we're making fine progress, very typical progress for me. Let me tell you, I have a reputation back in Allentown about this, but we won't get into that now. Number 7, the next harvest is the grape harvest. What might this represent and why? Incidentally, if you're trying to anticipate, it's just a matter of laying this template against what we already discussed. What happens after, in your mind, after the regathering of Israel in disbelief? What's the next eventuality? Ancient worthies, Brother Richard says. I kind of like that. That is maybe a stretch. How might you make a connection between ancient worthies and grapes? And incidentally, I put ancient worthies here because it's the next class that the Lord deals with. But what do you think of when you think of the vine? Wine press. All right, what else? How did Jesus use it? Okay, sister, there's the microphone. Okay, Sister Minette here.
Well, Jesus used it as a lesson for his disciples and us. We are part of the vine if we stay in him and bear fruit and so on and pruning and all that picture.
Yeah, Jesus said, I'm the vine and your branch is in me. So we see something here has to be connected with Jesus. Well, now, how are the ancient worthies connected with Jesus? In any way? Any organic way you can think of? Consider now, after the regathering of Israel, if the ancient worthies are on the scene, what's true? Where's the church? Church is gone. Where's the great company? They're gone. So remember the blood of the covenant. Brother Paces made mention of that. Now the blood is free. Now things can begin to roll. And what happens? Well, we expect the ancient worthies to be an initial evidence of that. And what are the ancient worthies in connection with Christ and the church now, the vine and the branches? What are they? Earthly fairies. What else are they called?
Princes.
That's the word I'm looking for. Christ and the church, there's the kingship. I think of this vine as this kingship, this organic kingship of the Christ beyond the veil in heaven. But we're told in Psalm 46 that the ancient worthies were made princes in the earth. They have this connection. with the vine. They are the visible representatives of that kingdom government. So this is my thought in aligning the idea of grapes and the grape fruitage with the ancient rubies. Anyone have a contrary thought or another thought on that? We're very easy here. We're just trying to learn, and we're all students. Okay, Sister Vanetta.
It says about the ancient worthies that these all died in faith, not receiving the promise, but they, without us, apart from us also works, should not be made perfect. So after we're beyond the veil, it's their turn.
Well, that's a nice scripture that shows the connection, the sequence, that there is a very strong connection between the ancient worthies and the job of the kingdom and the church. But the church has to come first. They're not going to get their reward first. A very important precedence here. Brother Richard?
You mentioned this morning the Micah 5:5 scripture about the seven princes and the eight principal men. And I guess that brought to light to me the church and the ancient worthies being playing the role of between the spiritual and the earthly phases.
Yeah, excellent. I hadn't thought about that, but that one scripture that clearly shows that cooperation between the two. All right, any other thoughts? I'm going to go a little bit faster here since we don't have a lot of time left. The next harvest is the pomegranate harvest. What's a pomegranate? I want to tell you a little story while you're thinking about this. I gave this as a discourse many years ago in Kalispell, Montana. And at the time I gave this discourse there, I had never seen a pomegranate. I'm not a Californian, Brother Steve, but it's that. I'd never seen a pomegranate. And I made mention of that. And about a week afterwards, probably within the week, a crate arrives in the mail full of pomegranates, courtesy of Brother and Sister McCora, who happened to be sitting in the audience at the time. So I got to see what a pomegranate is. What is a pomegranate? How would you describe it?
It's a red fruit with a coarse skin, and when you open it, it is filled with hundreds and hundreds of little sacks with a seed and juice around each sack.
Okay, is that ready to go? Now, you want to hear stupid? Here's a stupid question. Has anybody here not seen a pomegranate? Nobody will dare raise their hands. Well, I didn't in the 80s, so that was me. In the sequence of events as we understand it, all right, we've worked all our way up to the resurrection of the ancient worthies, and we use that term lightly in this. Am I on? I'm on. I don't know what I'm doing, Brother Charles, here. Maybe I'm talking too loud. What's the next thing that begins to happen, the next notable thing, after the ancient worthies have established the kingdom in the earth? Now it's established, it is spread out. What is the next notable thing that happens, would you say? Yeah, the beginning of the resurrection. Let's say the raising of mankind, since the resurrection is the process of raising and being perfected during the millennium. The raising of mankind. So when each individual comes up from the grave, what is their prospects in the kingdom? They're going to make it? They're going to live forever? Maybe. Maybe so.
I was going to say, it's like a new slate. It's conditional.
That's right. It's conditional. The exact destiny of each one is unknown. But what are they given to, as it were, to help? What ways in which does God propose to help these? Christy?
Mediator.
And what does the mediator provide? Help. Okay, help.
Help and protection from God's judgment. Right. The highway of holiness is there.
All right. All these things are true. Sister Shirley Evans, please.
Well, you referred us to Song of Solomon 7:12, and it said, love. And what does someone need when they're struggling hard to change their evil ways? Tender, loving care. The church will be there to teach them as a priesthood with Jesus and to give them lots of love.
Excellent. Very good. Brother Richard?
I have a question, really more than a statement. What's the rush of raising the dead? You've got 6 billion living people to deal with first, don't you?
True.
Maybe.
Maybe, Brother Michael says. I don't mean to indicate there's a rush. Certainly the arranging of the kingdom, the bringing of stability to that that kingdom arrangement is where those 6 million people is involved. But the great news will be when the raising from the dead begins. And I wanted to focus on that for a reason. But you're absolutely right. Those how many did you say? 6 billion? All right, whatever the number is, those are intimately involved in what I'm going to suggest the pomegranates might refer to. Okay, Brother Bill and then Brother Richard.
I disagree. I think those 6 billion are dead for all in God's sight, and they've got to be, quote, resurrected.
They have to be resurrected. That's right. They don't have to be raised like the rest of mankind, but they have to be resurrected. You're absolutely right. Brother Richard, please.
I think one of the elements that is going to be a help is stated in Joel 2:28 when he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old man shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." So I think it's the Spirit of God that's going to be helpful in this process.
Absolutely true. Okay, Sister Arlene, please. All of these things are very true.
Well, Satan won't be bound to deceive them. They will know the truth. There won't be anything cloudy in their knowledge of the truth.
Okay, good. I'm going to cut to the chase here and make a suggestion. The description that we have about the pomegranates, these hundreds of little packages with a seed and a juice. The seed is a potential. Each individual member, the 6 million that survive, or 6 billion that survive, whatever that number is, and those that are being raised, are all potential, have the potential of life everlasting. What they need, all the things that you have mentioned can be encompassed in one statement. They need the blood of Christ. The love of Jesus in the church, but that blood, that life that Jesus gave, is what will be given, literally. Again, we go back to one of the talks this morning. Not figuratively, not symbolic, not an imputation, an actual giving of the value of Christ's sacrifice to each one, every member of the billions. Maybe, Brother Paul, didn't you say there was 20 billion human beings in the whole history?
At least
20 billion.
More.
Possibly more. Every one of those 20 billions has a share in what Jesus did at Calvary. And the suggestion is that that seed packaged in a little packet of juice. What color was that juice?
You never told the audience.
It was red. I didn't tell on purpose. Red juice. Just a suggestion. It's a way of remembering the importance of these things. That this now is what God says to each member of the human race. All of what they need to be able to achieve this. If they don't achieve, it's not because the Lord did not provide the tools, not because he didn't provide the love, because it wasn't taken advantage of.
I would just say about the pomegranate juice, if you break one of those little seeds and it gets on your white shirt, you think it's everlasting.
I'll make a note of that. That's good. Sister Vanetta, please.
I looked up your citation on Song of Solomon, 7th chapter, and 12 and 11 and 12 is what I like to read. I come, my beloved, and I think that's referring to Jesus talking to his church. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. As though the whole purpose of this is to help these new grapes and these new pomegranates grow.
Mm-hmm.
And it's I see the looking after the whole situation and making sure that it's going to flourish.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that's a nice text that has both of those elements in it. Well, let's hurry on here. We've got about 7 minutes left. The next harvest is the summer figs. We already talked about the summer figs. What might that represent? And the two texts there, I'd appreciate it if you'd look those up. We'll have them read, because I think they're important in seeing how the nation of Israel grows beyond its boundaries to include many more. Remember, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. The summer figs is the big crop. It's the crop that the fig really produces later in the summer.
Let's see if we can figure out what this means. Does someone have the Zechariah 8:23 scripture? Volunteer, Brother Michael. And does someone have the Isaiah 44:5 scripture? Sister Nunette.
Zechariah 8:23 reads, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you."
Isaiah 44, 5. "One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord and will take the Lord's, the name Israel." It's beautiful.
Yeah, it is beautiful. What is this referring to? Who are the 10 men? And who are those that are wanting to take on the name of Israel and Jacob? Is it not the world of mankind? The new covenant is made with Israel, not with the world of mankind. For the world of mankind to benefit, they have to come in to Israel to come under that new covenant. And both of these texts show that there will be a willingness, indeed an enthusiasm and desire to get into Israel that they might share with those things. Then that is the summer figs, the great and the beautiful harvest representing the millennial blessings of all mankind coming into the new covenant. Let's move on to 10. The last harvest is the olive harvest. What does this represent? And does this present us any problems? Yes, I've seen an olive. In biblical times, what was the real value of the olive? The oil. I don't know how many olives were eaten, but the real value was in the oil. I don't know if they were eaten at all in ancient times. Maybe they were, but the oil was. What was valuable about the oil? What did ancient civilizations use olive oil for? Light. The production of light. Anything else? Medicines. Making ointments and whatnot. It lent itself to that very, very nicely. Those are the two things, I think, functionally, why they were so well. How does this apply at this time? And we've worked our way down to all mankind coming into the new covenant, rejoicing because they're well along, if not at the final stage, of being raised up to perfection. Brother Wade, please. I hope you don't tell me I'm out of time.
Yeah. Well, it just made me think of the oil representing the Holy Spirit, and that he'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And of course, we're talking about all mankind coming to God at this point. The next piece of that, of course, would be him pouring out his Spirit so that they are changed and come to him.
Right. I think your comment's a good one because it presents both the problem and the solution at the same time. The problem here, when we say, well, it represents the Holy Spirit, hasn't the Holy Spirit been in operation from the very beginning? Surely it has. I think the thought here as a harvest is that now mankind has imbued that so that they are shining forth the light of truth, they are healed, the medicinal effects have taken place, and they can be said to be fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit at the time. I think that's the thought. Brother Richard, please.
Perhaps I didn't hear this presented, but rather than, as important as using the olive for light and in the tabernacle and so forth, using the oil for light and using it for medicinal purposes, it was an absolutely essential food group for the ancient civilizations to provide them with fat in their diet. And I would think that the use for that would far exceed any keeping the house lit at night or medicinal applications.
Thank you. No question that it was probably used for food. My impression was that actually the medicinal and utilitarian use exceeded the other, but honestly I'm not sure. But this idea of fat is good. What does fat represent in sacrifices?
Sweet savor.
Yeah, sweet savor, the zeal of the Lord. So applying it like that, the growth of zeal in humanity for the truth, might be an application. Sister Mary.
And I'm thinking of getting close to the dispensation of the fullness of times, is the way the apostle describes it, when every God's purpose is accomplished and all things are gathered into Christ, things in heaven on earth. Here, at least, it's on earth.
Thanks. Very good. Brother, in the back.
The title of the article here is The Harvest of God, the various fruits and grains and so forth, and what the ultimate outcome of it is. I'd like to read a scripture in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, and let's see, where am I? What was that? Oh, verse 11. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he promised you. When Israel came out of Egypt, they numbered about 2.5 million. Multiply that by 1,000, it adds up to 2.5 billion people. So if you're looking for a harvest, one day God will indeed bless his people, and we will see a harvest.
It's a large number, isn't it?
Can I have the last word, brother?
Well, I hope it's not the last word, but go ahead.
I don't know what it was mentioned, but the anointing of the priest, didn't they use olive oil?
Yes,
it's for anointing.
Right.
It's very soothing. My family, we always use olive oil anyway.
Yeah, we sat the 133rd Psalm, the olive oil coming down. All right, looks like we're out of time. Let me wrap up and say there's some questions on the table. Sister Sue had asked about the flax harvest. What is the chief product that comes from flax?
Linen.
What does linen represent?
Righteousness.
We have a scripture, righteousness of the saints. I thought it was rather interesting that barley and flax kind of mature at the same time. It's the righteousness of Jesus, the laying down of his life, that makes all of the rest possible. Now, I don't know the answer. This is another olive oil type question, whether flax was used very much for food or mostly for utilitarian. I know we've discovered flaxseed, which is very highly nutritious, so I assume that it would be used as well. But the application to the righteousness and the connection, if you will, with the barley, I like very much. Brother Jim, a quick one. Sorry, Brother Sean.
Joshua 2:6. That Rahab used the flax to hide the spies from the enemies.
Okay, there's an application. The honey harvest. Honey was present in the promised land anytime there were blossoms. In other words, bees had needed the blossoms to make the honey. This is a guess. The only thing that I can think of, and I'm open to suggestions here, honey is specifically excluded from sacrifices. Now, one would wonder why. Well, the suggestion is that they can cause a corruption, a fermentation of the sacrifices that would make it wrong. Applied to us, there are certain things that we must avoid in our sacrifice. If we take the a suggestion that Brother Fry made, he said he thought that honey might represent the sweetness of human nature. I sort of like that and think it fits here, because that's something that's denied to the church. We are not permitted to indulge the sweetness of human nature. We appreciate it, but that's part of our sacrifice. But will the world of mankind? Absolutely, that's what they're being called. So perhaps the honey harvest has a reference to the growth of the appreciation of this. Let's conclude with Deuteronomy 8:8. And our conclusion, this concluding scripture, is actually where I started on this study many years ago. We have a kind of nice summation to the things that we've discussed here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. And describing the promised land with all its riches, it says, a land of wheat, 1, and barley, 2, and vines, 3, and fig trees, 4, and pomegranates, 5, a land of oil olive, 6, and honey, 7. Seven items. Seven represent divine completeness. We've looked at many of these. We've pulled a few in that aren't mentioned so particularly in Scripture. Again, as I said in my introduction, a lot of this is suggestion. You've seen the areas that we feel very confident that the Lord's Word teaches what it means very clearly. Others, we've tried to fit things in with our understanding of how the Lord is dealing with mankind. It is certainly permitted and encouraged to look at this more deeply, and perhaps there are other things that would fit even better. But I thank everyone for their participation, and I'm glad that I did not act as a pendulum and put too many of you to sleep.
Well, Brother David, thank you very much. I think you did a good job of leading this study for such a large audience and keeping us on task. And it's very nice to contemplate the harvest, the various harvests of God. Well, it's dinner time. I think they're probably ready for us downstairs. We're scheduled to reconvene tonight for the public meeting witness effort, and that is scheduled to begin at 7:30. So it would be nice to be in our seats about 7:15. We'll have some background music that will be playing. We expect the public to begin arriving, who knows, maybe even as early as 7 o'clock, you never know. Some of the advertisements had sent them to another Masonic hall that we at first thought we were going to be at, and so we want to give them time to come here. So we've changed the time from 7:15 to 7:30, and then hence the music. So I know you'll all want to cooperate with that kind of decorum and be in the meeting on time. And we're looking forward to it. We understand that we've had quite a few responses by telephone, making inquiries, and who knows how many will actually show up tonight. But we're all excited nevertheless and looking forward to Brother Malley's discourse on Can Israel Survive in These End Times. With that, let's close with the use of hymn number 245, The Harvest. I think that would be an appropriate hymn. And then we will sing all three verses. As we sing the last verse, I'll ask you to stand, and Brother David will dismiss us with prayer and ask a blessing upon the evening meal.
Will thy meeting be? Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we esteem it a wonderful privilege as a small group of your people to come before you in prayer, pouring out our hearts in thanksgiving, Father, and appreciation from all the many wonderful things that you give us each day. Chief among them, dear Father, the blood of your dear Son, the imputed value of his life that allows us to have this wonderful relationship with you, to be able to walk in his footsteps and rejoice in the hope that we have in the future. Dear Father, once again, we ask your overruling spirit to guide and direct the thoughts of our study today. May it move us, dear Father, for a deeper study of your word and a grander appreciation for the order and the precedence in which you intend to bless so many. Again, we ask that you overrule anything that's been said that's not in full accord with your considered spirit of truth. Father, we also want to ask now a blessing upon our supper meal. We especially ask a blessing upon our fellowship, that as we eat together, we might encourage one another, listening carefully, trying to learn the lessons that you have to teach us through our brethren. Give us ears to hear, dear Father, and a heart to digest these wonderful lessons. Be with us now until we're able to come together later this evening. We certainly ask a blessing upon that effort as well, that any of the public that come, that we might be able to show them just what a wonderful God you are. In Jesus' dear and precious name we pray. Amen.